And as they're going out, if you want to turn to John 17, and those that are staying are missing out, there's an ark down in Children's Church, and there's great things are happening. They stole your idea, Tony. Yeah, that was your idea. They stole it for second service. It's a good idea. Back in John 17, we've taken some breaks, but back in the Gospel of John, rather, and chapter 17, continue through this wonderful gospel. Our son Ryan just finished his second full week of his doctoral program in physical therapy. He and Monica spent most of the summer there in their new home in south side of Minneapolis, about 20 blocks from downtown. And we try to get to see them every chance we get, but it's less than we'd like, as always. And of course, you know, we're still kind of learning what it is to have in-laws, you know, to have extended family and those sorts of things are all new to us. But we are certainly grateful that Ryan married a heart, that we get to spend time with that precious family. And we did we have at various times, but this last New Year's, we're up at their house for a couple of days. And we felt, the parents felt, the kids were kind of off on their own too much, and there was too much adult and kid separation. So I had this idea. I said, let's make up a card game. And it would be like no sense to it, no rules, but we're going to go crazy. It'd be look like a spoons or something, and we're going to be throwing cards down, and we're going to make a lot of noise, then we're going to attract them. We're like, what's that card game, right? That was the idea. And so Karen says, well, you know, instead of spoons, let's play with forks. Well, Dave Hart, he ups the ante. He says, knives, steak knives, knives. So we proceed to do this, to play this game, and it's raucous, and it literally worked. They came, what's going on? What, you know, they were freaking out. Matter of fact, we have a video about it. Let's start it over. Ready?
Let's go! What are you doing?
That's my family.
He says, that was my family. Now, admittedly, that was a recreation, but if you know Ethan Hart, he responded exactly like that, probably a little crazier. And it was an epic prank, and you know, we pulled off. It was absolutely wonderful. But it wasn't all fun and games that day, because the Lord led us, I think, to have some New Year's resolutions. Now, normally, I don't like New Year's resolutions, you know, because, right, we know how they are. You say something, you make some rash vow, and then comes January 2nd, you've forgotten all about it. But this particular day, I think the Lord is in it. You know, yes, we could call them New Year's resolutions because it was right around New Year's, but it was more just, we all talked about areas that we wanted to grow spiritually this next year. And we all wrote them down, and we put it in a drawer at the Hart's house. And the idea, of course, is to revisit and see how we've done. Well, mine was so easy to come up with, and it was this. There's my section, more prayer. That's long been a need of mine, is to have more prayer. And I was serious this time, though. I really was, because I've made vows in the past and not really see much progress. But this time I made a vow before both combined families. Now, it's easy to say, yeah, I need prayer, I need this, and you know, some of you might have said, I'd like to memorize some scripture this summer, but unless you have a plan, and unless you begin to apply that plan, listen, it's not going to happen, right? So I said to myself, I just can't make a vow. I've got to have a plan, and I've got to start applying. And I did pretty much right away, and thankfully, I really doubt I'm the best prayer in the room, but I'm encouraged that I've made progress. And that's always an encouragement, isn't it? And part of what I did was read a couple books on prayer, and one of them was this one, A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. It was written in the 1800s. It has really become a classic on this topic. And I want to read the opening paragraph, just kind of give you a little flavor of where he's headed. He says this, I have a question to offer you. It is contained in three words. Do you pray? The question is one that none but you can answer. Whether you attend public worship or not, your minister knows. Whether you have family prayers in your house or not, your relations know. But whether you pray in private or not is a matter between yourself and God. I beseech you in all affection to attend to the subject I bring before you. Do not say that my question is too close. If your heart is right in the sight of God, there is nothing in it to make you afraid. Do not turn off my question by replying that you say your prayers. It is one thing to say your prayers and another to pray. Do not tell me that my question is unnecessary. Listen to me for a few minutes and I will show you good reasons for asking it. It's a great introduction to a great little book. And it's more of a pamphlet than a book. You can read it in about an hour and you can just go online and download it as a PDF, by the way, if you're interested in it. And I plan to read it maybe once a year. It's just so good. Another book I read was Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney, and just as the title implies, that's what it's about. You read the Bible and you pray through what you're reading. Now, this is not a new idea. People have done this forever, but the way he describes it, the way he applies, it's a very helpful book. So I've been starting to do this really almost since the beginning of January with some routine now. And the added benefit of this is that not only do you pray, but what else are you doing? You're reading your Bible, aren't you? And that's another thing I think Christians tend to struggle with. Me, that habit is an easy discipline for me. It's more the prayer that's been a little more harder discipline. But if you struggle with reading your Bible, or maybe you struggle with both, there's an idea. And let me say, if you're going to do something like that, what do you need? A plan. That's right. You need a plan. And start small. You know, you don't have to say, I'm going to do this amazing thing. Just have a plan and apply the plan. Another book I read about 2 years ago I wanted to mention is called Praying with Paul. And the idea here is to become familiar with Paul's prayers. And there are many throughout the New Testament. A lot of prayers in his letters to the churches. And because I memorized the book of Ephesians a year or so ago, I get to memorize a few of those prayers, such as the one from chapter 1, those that you're familiar with. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So you got to have spirit and wisdom of revelation, got to have your eyes of your hearts enlightened. Why? So that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, both in this age and the age to come. That's one of Paul's beautiful, powerful prayers. And I don't care if you memorize it or not, that's not the point. But if you do memorize it, of course, you can pray that prayer anytime. If you have the Word of God in front of you, you can pray that for your children, you can pray that for your family, and it's deep, it's rich, it's theological, it's things that every believer needs. So it's a wonderful way to pray. Pray through the prayers of Paul. Pray through the Bible itself. So, no doubt, reading the Bible can help you pray more and help you to pray better. No question about that. And nowhere is this more true than in John chapter 17. This chapter is usually called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and rightly so, because Jesus is our high priest, but it also is his longest prayer in all of Scripture. So we can learn how to pray, why to pray, and what to pray from this chapter. So I'm going to read just the first five verses, and then we'll jump into understanding it, learning it a little bit more. John 17, chapter 1, verse 1, rather. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. We understand that the Gospels record often, frequently, how Jesus goes off to pray, right? He is teaching his disciples. He is engaged in ministry. And then he often goes in a secluded place off to pray on his own. It's just a routine. And the Gospels mention it so much that we have this picture of Jesus constantly doing that. That's just his life pattern. But through all the times that we are told that, very rarely do we get the content of his prayers. It just says that he prayed. And if we're given the content of his prayers, it's usually very, very brief. And if you exclude the Lord's Prayer, which really is more of a teaching, teaching us how to pray, this by far is the longest content of what he prayed. He prayed continuously, but we are usually not privy to that conversation between Jesus and his Father. And I find all by itself that that's a very interesting thing. And as I said, there are many recorded prayers of Paul, but almost none of the Lord Jesus. Now, we may not be exactly why that is the case, but here's what we can conclude, that we do not need to know this information. All right, and I think that's a really helpful principle we need to keep in mind as believers, that Scripture tells us everything that we need to know, but not everything that can be known. And there's an enormous difference between those two, right? The Gospel of John, for example, ends this way. It says, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written." Now, there's a certain level here where John is a little bit of exaggeration there, because obviously Jesus, during his time on earth, did a finite number of things, right? He did a lot of things, but it wasn't an infinite number of things. So in theory, you could have written them all down, and had you written them all down, they would not have quite filled the whole earth, right? So it's a little bit of exaggeration there. However, if you can combine that, that's the end of chapter 20, and when the end of chapter 20, John records this. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," so same kind of idea, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There is the large, great purpose of this entire gospel. But we combine these two, we learn that even during his 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus did a lot of things that were not written down. And we understand the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote lots of things down that Jesus did and said. But what did they do with all the rest of things? Didn't write them down, right? That's a simple exclusion there. They left everything else out. And John tells us why. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, we only need to know certain things. We need to know the most important things. And all of Jesus' signs were not recorded. Everything he did was not recorded. All that God has done throughout human history has not been written down. And had it all, of course, it couldn't be written down, right? But if it was, that would more than fill all the books of the earth. No question about that. Then when you consider that God is omniscient, if we were to have all of that knowledge, what would we have to be? We'd have to be omniscient. We would have to be God as well. So the conclusion is that he tells us only that which we need to know. But we have a problem. The problem is that our flesh wants to know more things. We want to know, similar to talked about the topic last week on suffering. We want to know, why is there so much suffering in this life? We want to know things like, why does God allow things like hurricanes and floods and cancer and divorce? If you're not married, you might be thinking, when am I going to get married? Or the more important question, who am I going to marry, right? College students might be wondering, how in the world am I ever going to find a job when I'm done with all this studying? Our flesh wants to know all these things and more. But our spirit wants to rest in the fact that God has already told us exactly what we need to know. I mean, think about it. We can't even handle what we do know. Am I right? Imagine if we were given all of this knowledge. We think from this side of the curtain that it might be a blessing to have more, but I guarantee you it would be a curse. And of course, we already know the purpose is these things were written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. We are not told all there is to know, but we do have access to all that we need to know, and the same would be true of Jesus' prayers. Let me throw one more verse in there for your benefit. From 1 Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So there again, it just tells us we don't know everything, but we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. And in Jesus' prayer, the same is true. We don't need to know every word that he prayed to the Father. We don't need to have been privy to those conversations, but what we do have is exactly what God wanted us to know. And I think, honestly, that makes those things all the more valuable, and the Word of God all the more valuable. Think about it this way. Take one of your billionaire friends, okay? So just think for a moment, okay. One of your bill, you got the person in mind? Okay, good. Give me his name afterwards and we'll talk. So let's say you had a billionaire friend. Your billionaire friend says to you, I want to give you a gift. Matter of fact, I have been searching for 5 years for the perfect gift for you. I have scoured the planet. I have searched over yonder and over Dale. I have spared no cost in the search for and purchase of this gift. And after all these years, I want to now present this gift to you. Do you see the impact of that? This person that has almost infinite resources rejected everything else on the planet that he was aware of and gave you just that one special gift. Would that not be more special? Guaranteed that it would be. Same kind of idea, but an infinitely greater way is happening with the Word of God. All the things that God could have told us, all great, all wonderful, all a part of his sovereign plan, but we don't need to know them. Therefore, what we do need to know, which are recorded in the pages of this book, I think it increases the worth of this word that much more. We should have so much more appreciation of what God has given us. So we don't know all of Jesus' prayers between him and his Father, but as we come now to John 17, we do get to read through his longest prayer. It's the longest prayer by a lot. And as a matter of fact, the entire chapter, that's all John 17 is one long prayer of Jesus. And it comes as no surprise that this longest prayer that we are given comes one day before his brutal crucifixion. I think that's really important. So let me give you the outline of this entire chapter, and then we're going to just jump into the first part of it for this morning. The outline is very simple. Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for his disciples. Then he prays for the church, the future church. So this morning, we're just going to focus on Jesus prays for himself this morning and next Sunday, at least, to get us through the first five verses. And point number one is simply this. Jesus prayed. And you're like, okay, I know that, right? That's so blatantly obvious, Maurer. Why in the world are you reminding me of that? But I think it's so obvious, but it has profound implications. Jesus prayed. Now, you've learned this since you were in Sunday school, right? Jesus prayed. The creator of the universe prayed. And if you really kind of ponder it, all by itself, this fact should have an enormous impact on our prayer life. Because if Jesus thought prayer was that important, then you and I ought to follow suit. It ought to be that important to us. But it's not just that it was important, but it's why it was so important to him. It was his connection with his Father, right? Fundamentally, that's what prayer is. For Jesus, prayer was just like breathing. Yes, we are told he goes off to pray, but he was praying continuously. Right? When Paul says, pray at all times, pray continuously, that was Jesus. He really did it. You and I won't meet that mark, but he literally prayed continuously. Prayer was not a discipline that he had to learn like you and I do, right? Jesus didn't have to make a New Year's resolution, say, man, I've been trying to get better at prayer the last 10 years, and I fail miserably. He didn't have to do that. He doesn't have to go to his small group and confess, I've been struggling with prayer again. Would you guys pray for me that I can be a prayer? He didn't have to. Those categories don't even occur to him because they can't occur to him. Prayer was simply his relationship with his Father. And the naturalness and the ease with which Jesus approaches prayer ought to be a chief model and encouragement to us. So I pray that will be continue to be so as we work our way through this passage. Number two, Jesus finished his work. First thing he prayed was, Father, the hour has come. You say, what is that hour? Well, we have some examples of that in Scripture. And here's what we do know. If you remember back in John chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana, and the bridegroom had ran out of wine, and so Mary's mother approaches Jesus and says, hey, can you help us more or less? And he says this. He said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So whatever that is, whatever his hour is, the very beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, it had not come yet. He knew that. But then you jump ahead to John chapter 8, same idea. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Same idea here. So what we can learn, even if you don't know what the hour is, what you can discern from this is that you can't arrest Jesus until his hour has come. You can't throw him off a cliff, as some try to do, until his hour had... Well, you can never throw him off a cliff, but you can't do anything to him. He had work to do, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to stand in his way until his hour had come. So the hour, we come to understand here, is associated with, fundamentally, it's all of his work, but fundamentally, it's going to culminate, of course, in his death and resurrection and finally ascension. But notice this. He says in verse 4, if you still have your Bibles open, I hope you do. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, slow down here. Something very interesting here, because the crucifixion is one day away from when he prayed this prayer. The resurrection is now 3 days away, which we would say, that's his crowning achievement, right? That's the ultimate fulfillment of why he came, his death and his resurrection. Yet a day before that, he says, I have accomplished the work. I have finished the work already. So how is it, in what sense, we would ask, death and resurrection was still in the future, that he could still say, I've accomplished the work. How can both be true at the same time? Do you see what I'm saying? Well, if you do the math, just a simple how many days he's been working for his Father, just during his 3.5 years of ministry, his public ministry, that is, he would have accomplished 99.2% of his work when you take that 3.5 years. But if you take all of his entire life, it's 99.9999. So do you see what I'm saying? At that point, he had accomplished the work. And the work to that point was his public ministry. Everything that he's done, he said, that's done. Because he goes from John 17, this prayer, he goes into the garden, he's betrayed, and it just goes on from there. So he had accomplished what the Father had given him to do. So, but the approaching hour, he's already in that hour, the hour had come, could have been for Jesus an excuse for resignation. He could have said, this sovereign plan of my Father, I fully submitted to it, and it's going to happen. And it's starting tomorrow. It's going to happen. No one can stop it. So I'm just kind of resign myself and just kind of passively walk through that. He could have done that, but he didn't. See, where he was standing in that point in time is kind of like going up a roller coaster, right? And I don't know if you got to experience a roller coaster this summer, but I haven't been on one in a while. I like a smooth roller coaster. I don't care how many times it goes upside down. If it's smooth, I love that roller coaster. If it's bumpy, I hate it. But I think some of the worst part is going up the hill, isn't it? It's that anticipation that's killing you, right? And you get to the top of the hill. What are you going to do about it then, huh? Nothing. It's all, you know, you can scream, you can hang on for dear life. You're going downhill at that point. And I could say metaphorically kind of here that Jesus, when he prayed this prayer, was metaphorically at the top of the hill. Do you see? I'm not saying it was easy at that point, but it was all kind of in progress. You know, it was going to happen. The Father was going to do what the Father was going to do. So Jesus could have looked at that in that scenario and said, well, you know, it's going to happen, right? I'm going to be beaten and crucified. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be resurrected. That's all going to happen. He knew that the hour had come, so why not just more or less resign himself to the Father's plan? In many ways, it was beginning this downhill ride, and he could not stop the outcome. Nothing could stop the outcome. So he could have resigned himself, but he did not. And this prayer is a prime example of Jesus himself trusting in the sovereign will of his Father while praying. And here's something we've got to understand as believers, because we struggle with this. Trusting in the sovereign will of God while praying. He submitted himself to the Father, but not in a passive sort of way, not in a fatalistic, you know, que sera, sera, not in that regard at all. He forged ahead in the sovereign will of his Father, but he forged ahead through this avenue of prayer. And I believe this can help us to answer a common objection that we have with prayer as just, you know, the average Christian trying to work his way through this difficult life. And here's the question. If God is sovereign over all things, then why should we pray? Right? It's a question that I'm sure has occurred to you in one level or not. How can my puny little prayer have any impact whatsoever on God's sovereign, unchangeable plan? I might as well go down to the East Coast, stand there, and go, and see if I can blow Hurricane Florence back into the Atlantic Ocean, right? I would have as much impact on God's sovereign plan as I would have on this mighty hurricane. That's the way we can often feel as believers. It feels like what we're doing is like blowing against a hurricane. And I know we've all felt this way before. We pray, and it's like, you know, the proverbial hitting the ceiling. You know, it hits the ceiling, and it's not getting to God. We feel like our prayers are blowing into the hurricane. Now, granted, some of our prayers do hit the proverbial ceiling, and God has ordained that they do hit that ceiling, that there are reasons why God does not answer our prayer. And I'd like to list a few of those for you from the Word of God. So you understand, sometimes you don't get answers to your prayer because of these things. Let me just walk your way through this, a few of these. From 1 Peter, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And some of the husbands sitting here might be, now I know why my prayers are, now I know why it's like blowing into the hurricane. Now, hopefully that happens only on occasion. You know, we're all sinners. Husband's going to offend your wives. Wives, you're going to offend your husbands. I'm assuming, we're not told exactly, there's some reciprocity here, husbands and wives back and forth. But what we have clearly is, husbands, if you don't love your wife, your prayers will be hindered. Serious. From 1 Peter 3, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I think the idea here is that's a division between believers and non-believers, that God is under no obligation to hear their prayer, those who do evil. From James, you do not have because you do not ask God. So a lot of times your prayers aren't answered because you haven't prayed the prayer in the first place. And I know that that can be true of me as well. But he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may be spend what you get on your pleasures. So you may not pray, but when you pray, sometimes we pray selfishly. A few more. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. That's a great promise right there. And it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. There's your hurricane. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Your prayers are hitting the ceiling, and there's why. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. So if you're praying just to impress others, not going to work. Finally, Isaiah. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. I would encourage you to filter your life through the grid of these passages. You might realize, that's my reason on one or more of those. God opposes the proud. That's a scary promise from James 4. God opposes the proud. You do not want God in opposition to you. But he must. He must oppose our pride. He must do it. God opposes the proud. He is under no obligation to answer our prayers if we are violating the guidelines and standards by which he has created this beautiful thing called prayer. So I think it would serve us all well to filter our prayers through this grid to see if they could be some reasons why they're not being answered. But if you don't feel you're violating these prayers, it could be just that you still feel like you're hitting the ceiling. It still feels like you're blowing into the hurricane, and you just don't know why he's not answering your prayers. And you say, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do, and he doesn't need my little measly petition offered up to him. We can feel that way. Same author from the book, Call to Prayer, J.C. Ryle, has a great quote here. I want to read it for you that applies to this question. He says, of course, I do not say we have a right to expect a miraculous grant of intellectual gifts, talking about what might come about through prayer. But this I do say, that when a man is once converted to God, his progress in holiness will be much in accordance with his own diligence in the use of God's appointed means. And I assert confidently that the principal means by which most believers have become great in the Church of Christ is the habit of diligent private prayer. Now, a lot of good things said there. I'd like to focus on that phrase, in the use of God's appointed means. What he's saying here is that God has appointed prayer. He has foreordained prayer. He has set your Christian life in the world up in such a way that prayer is the appointed means by which for you to grow, by which for us to grow in sanctification at all, at any level at all. He has appointed it that way. Even if occasionally it doesn't make sense to you why you don't seem to be having your prayers answered, we can rest in that fact alone. Just by the mere fact, it's his plan, it's his appointed plan that we pray. God has appointed that prayer is the means by which we talk with him. It's the prayer is the appointed means of God by which we cry out to God and beg him to intercede on our behalf. And we sang a little bit ago, when the night is holding on to us. And sometimes that's exactly the way life feels right now. The night is holding on to us. And it's at that time especially that God has appointed prayer for us to cry out to him and to intercede on our behalf. God is sovereign, but at the same time, he has appointed prayer as the means to communicate and praise and pray with him. Jesus, I believe, is the perfect example of this. So let me leave you with one last question, and it was J.C. Ryle's, same question, three words. Do you pray? Do you pray? Let's do that right now. Father, the immense privilege that we can say, Father, that we can freely petition you, beg you at any time, that we can run to the throne of grace with confidence. That we don't approach prayer, we don't approach your presence with a fear of condemnation, but with confidence that we may receive grace and find mercy in our time of need. And a large part of our problem is we don't feel that we're in a time of need, that we depend on our own strength so much that we're not desperate enough to ask you for things. We don't feel dependent on you enough to cry out for you and to realize if you do not provide, we're done. So we just go about in our own strength trying to provide the solution to what troubles us. Father, forgive us for that. Father, help us, if we need to pray more, have a plan of action, some accountability, what we'll do. And in your grace, in your strength, take a step forward of communing more with you. In Jesus' name, amen.